Welcome to this study on Friday evening as we look forward to closing the year. I begin by quoting from E.G. White, 7 Bible Commentary, 978. The 14th chapter of Revelation is a chapter of the deepest interest. This scripture will soon be understood in all its bearing. And the messages given to John the Revelator will be repeated with distinct utterances. Again, 7 BC, 978. Our study today, December the 27th, 2013, is entitled Third Angel's Extension. We are continuing in our series of the three angels' message. And you're well aware by now that those messages are delivered to us in Revelation chapter 14. The spirit of prophecy stated, and I'm here to affirm, that it is a chapter of deepest interest. At least we settle on that simple cliche, deepest interest. Let us focus in microscopically to examine it a little more carefully. Revelation 14 shows the salvation of man and the judgment of man. Revelation 14 is a scripture of deepest interest because it shows you how the work is going to end, how the faithful are going to be saved, and how the unfaithful are going to be condemned. It shows the blessings that finally come to the saints. It refers to them, as you will see, as patient saints, which means that yesterday, the day before yesterday, the year before yesterday, ever since Calvary, they've met with disappointment, the struggles, pain, and suffering. And this is just as the Lord promised. You know the scriptures. We've been over them before. But glory, glory, hallelujah. Revelation chapter 14 reveals to us our victory. Just as E.G. White could have easily said to Adam and Eve, had the scenario been befitting of this statement, Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3 are messages of your deepest interest. Genesis, the beginning of the Bible, shows the fall of man, shows the dark day of death that was ushered in. It's been 6,000 years and we've become accommodated to the theme of death. But now we're at the end. Now we've arrived at the time when man can look forward to life without death. He can look forward to finally learning to choose the good and refuse the evil. The message of Revelation 14, particularly the three angels' messages described therein, is unique to Adventism. It's a doctrine that we've taken hold of and we've sought to broadcast. And as you've seen from this reference quoted to you by E.G. White, we did not fully understand it. And this is why she said, this scripture will soon be understood in all its bearing. Oh, how did we let that expression become glazed and dazed in our minds? How is it that all these many years since 1844, we did not point to that statement and recognize that we do not understand. And that to fully understand it, we have to open up not the writings of E.G. White, not the machinations and imaginations of our mind, but the scriptures to garner knowledge. It is the crowning act of Jesus' work. You may not understand what that means unless you know the distinction between Jesus and Christ. We're not going to spend much time delving into that. That's been the focus of the mustard seed's message all these many years, that Jesus was the only begotten of the Father, and that Christ was the invisible dove, a promise to the church in Deuteronomy 18 that would rest and abide upon Jesus, and that he spoke through Jesus throughout the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, and then just before Calvary, Jesus commended the morning star, the dove, back to the Father. Christ inherited Israel, but God had this passionate love for the world that, as is stated, and we're all familiar with in John 3:16, he gave to us Jesus, his only begotten Son. And it's been his work all these years to resolve the plight and to win for the Father the Gentiles who've fallen into the track of death. Therefore, when he took over, when the message was thrusted in his hands, in Revelation chapter 1, he described not 2 churches, not 5 churches, not 15 churches, but 7 churches. That means there was not a -1 church, there was not an 8th church. Therefore, since the events of Revelation 14 are unique to Adventism, and they're only to be fully understood by its administration, it has to point to the fact that the last church, Laodicea, which we've known to be the Seventh-day Adventist church, is the one that's going to bring to us a full understanding. See, in Revelation chapter 1, I turn you there. Let me read verse 12, verse 16, verse 18 through 20. This is John the Revelator speaking. Revelation 1, verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks. Verse 16. And he had in his right hand 7 stars. And out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And his countenance was as the sun that shineth in his strength. Verses 18 through 20 of Revelation 1. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. We know this is Jesus speaking. And have the keys of hell and death. Oh, that really has impact, doesn't it? If you want to escape hell, if you want to escape death, Jesus said he had the keys. Now, Christ promised to Peter that he would be given the keys. Therefore, he has to receive this gift from Jesus at the end of the Laodicean experience. Because to have the keys of the kingdom, as was promised to Peter, to be able to bind in heaven when he binds on earth, and to be able to loose in heaven when he loose on earth, means that he has the power to determine life and death, hell and heaven in the case of each individual. But Jesus, in this epic of the 7 churches, the 7 stars that he has in his hands, claims to not have vested that power into any man until the church is able to advance and walk in the gospel. That's going to happen when the 8th church emerges, when Jesus turns over the gospel to Christ. And thus, in Revelation chapter 1, continuing with verse 19, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the 7 stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Therefore, the seven stars, they're in Jesus' hand. He's in control. And if you read about him, he's got criticism for all of them but one, the Church of Philadelphia. That's the church that went through the Millerite experience, that bore the test of faith and stood tall amidst the jeers and amidst the humiliation. And therefore, he promised to them a salvation. You read that, it begins, I believe, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, and continues a little thereafter. But the seven stars are the seven angels. They are the lights of the seven churches, the ministry. Some people think that you could be a star in the Lord's hand, an angel, and therefore that means that you're perfect. If you read about his indictment against each church, you'll see that's not the case. This is about overcoming. And we will integrate that very concept of overcoming as we further unfurl the third angel's extension. But we need to know from this text that the seven candlesticks are under Jesus' control. That means a little bit more to you now when you can distinguish between Jesus and Christ. And you could remember that Christ inherited Israel and that Jesus inherited the Gentiles. The seven candlesticks represent the seven Gentile churches. As we study Revelation chapter 14, we see that the 144,000, that very famous number, everybody seems to talk about them, none until the mustard seed understands their identity. They begin the chapter Revelation 14. Therefore, E.G. White's pronouncement that it's a chapter of deepest interest, a scripture that will soon be understood in all its bearing, manifested in this hour of unfolding, that we will understand more about the 144,000. We didn't understand it in all of its bearing yesterday. And that message is declared before the three angels' messages are declared. Then, of course, we're giving them ordinally. You have the first angel's message. That's verses 6 and 7. It says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." That's the first angel. Before we even describe his commission, he's told he has the everlasting gospel. And what does he say? What does the gospel teach? Saying, according to Revelation 14, verse 7, with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." This is an appeal now by the first angel to prepare to worship Christ. All these years your ministry was focused on the worship of Jesus. But Jesus is transitioning the church to Christ. He's the one, according to John 1, the light that became flesh and dwelt amongst us. The dove that rested upon Jesus and spoke through him. He's the one, according to John chapter 1, that made heaven and earth. And it says, all things were made by him. We need to begin to worship him. The only way that we could begin that period of worship is if he's identified and distinguished from what we've learned over these past 1700 years from Emperor Constantine, which taught us that Jesus and Christ were the same, and they were all the same person as the Father. When you understand the first angel's message in its fullness, and we're just recapitulating here, we're building up to the third angel extension, but when you understand the first angel's message in its fulfillment, you will understand the identity of Father. You will know that he is the only God, that Jesus and Christ are his sons by virtue of the fact that they do his will. And Jesus by virtue of the fact that he was begotten through Mary. And Christ is his eternal Son. But you need to now recognize God. And that's what the first angel's message, when it's understood in all its bearing, will reveal to you. That God gives license to begin the judgment. And that judgment is going to be predicated upon those who recognize Christ, who worship the one who made heaven and earth. Now, hopefully, that short synopsis is made clear. Then you have the second angel's message, which is very brief. Verse 8 of Revelation 14, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her of fornication. Since 1844, the English-speaking empire, the beacon and the icon of the Protestant Reformation, the power that had leadership over the entire globe, sunk into a masonry. And that's what the Bible's referring to, her fornication. She was wedded to Christ, and then she began to fall. Manifestation of her fall, she lost America in 1776. And her kingdom continued to crumble and crumble. Yet Babylon represents the place where the Lord settled his church. Revelation chapter 12, he says, the woman fled to the wilderness, and a place was prepared for her. As a result, we can appreciate the experience that we've gone through under the administration of Babylon. We can know for surety that we've adopted her cultures and esteemed her Gentile customs and ways. So much so that we glory in them. But the message now in its clarity is, you need no longer glory in those. Those standards of righteousness have fallen. They've become corrupted. I point you to our prior study if you need to know more of that. Because in verse 9, we come across the focal point of our study. And I will contend with you that though the work of the first angel only encompasses verses 6 and 7 of Revelation 14, that scripture that E.G. White said, we're going to soon understand it all its bearing. And the second angel only is unfolded in verse 8. The message of the third angel goes all the way from verse 9 to the end. Those are the declarations of the third angel. Automatically, we can see that the third angel and his message encompasses much more volume than other angels. I don't know where we saw the drop-off point, but usually as Adventists have studied this scripture, we go down to maybe verse 10 or 11. We speak of the mark of the beast. The mustard seed has much to say about that and to unfold about that. The mark of the beast does not represent the Babylonian experience. It represents the Catholic experience. Our minds have been dominated by Constantinian theology. Sure, part of it was Sabbath to Sunday worship, and that's been the Adventist focus. But more importantly, it's been the Constantinian doctrine of triunity, which taught us that Jesus, the Christ, the Comforting Father, are all one individual with different personality splits, however that works. The Lord, in our ignorance, tolerated those teachings, but today the third angel condemns them with new and advanced light. Those people who refuse to advance under the third angel's message will receive the mark of the beast in their hand and in their forehead. We don't need to say too much more about that, except to say what's revealed to us in verses 10 and 11 of Revelation 14, speaking to those that have the mark of the beast in their forehead and in their hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Let's underline that expression. Those people who retain the mark of the beast are going to receive God's punishment. Ties back neatly with the first angel, right? It's the hour of his judgment. You have never seen the wrath of God. You've seen the wrath of Christ. But in this judgment, you're going to see the wrath of God. That's when probation for man ends. And those who reject this light, those who refuse to learn to choose good and refuse evil, are the recipients of his wrath. It says, the same shall drink of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Automatically, you see that the Lamb is not the same as God. You're tormented by the wrath of God in the presence of the Lamb. It's like you're tormented by the wrath of God in the presence of the angels. To understand this in its fullness, you have to see the distinction. And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. And they have no rest day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Revelation chapter 14, continuing on to verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. We touched on this a little earlier, didn't we? Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Oh, we spent a lot of time on this. We've learned that the commandments of God represent those statements that Father commanded Christ to deliver to us. They became the faith of somebody else. It's not the faith of God. It's the faith of Jesus. Jesus went to Calvary because he believed the messages that Christ uttered through his lips. As he, the dove, clandestinely abode upon Jesus. That took a lot of faith. Jesus believed in the words that Christ unfolded to the church. The patient saints are going to receive a blessing because they have the same belief. They have the same faith. Let's look at that a little more carefully in Romans chapter 3. Verse 21 through 24. But now the righteousness of God. Drink that down. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus. Some people, careless in the reading, may think that means faith in Jesus. Faith of is a different preposition than faith in. Faith of means that you have the same faith that Jesus had. You may not be able to heal the sick. Be patient, it's coming. You may not be able to raise the dead. I say the same thing in that regard. You may not be able to feed 5,000 by breaking 5 loaves and 2 fish. You may not be able to walk on water. You may not be able to do any of those things, but you can believe Christ the way Jesus believed him. You can receive the faith of Jesus. Verse 21 of Romans 3. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. So your salvation comes by your belief. And Paul says, Jesus Christ. And that's appropriate. because it's the faith of Jesus Christ. Christ spoke through Jesus. It was a dual ministry. And that's what you need to believe. For all have sinned, verse 23, and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, we've skimmed over that in the past. But your salvation comes by your belief in the testimony of Jesus. Your redemption is in Christ Jesus. It's not in E.G. White. It's not in V.T. Hata. It's not in Paul. It's in Christ Jesus. And we can see the manifestation of that as we read more carefully Revelation chapter 14 and understand it in all its bearing. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. We could advance beyond that point now, but before we do so, let us see a little bit more about the faith of Jesus by examining his commission after the resurrection. Jesus became an independent communicator to his disciples. This is after the dove was commended back to heaven. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, he speaks to his disciples. It says, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. You can understand why the Lord allowed us to confuse him for the Father. The Father is almighty, and he invested all power in Jesus. That all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. He says, go ye therefore, speaking to the 11, and teach all nations. You're no longer constrained to teach the Hebrew nation. Teach the Gentiles. Making reference to the seven churches, the churches of the Gentiles. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. The disciple commission is to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. That commission has never been fulfilled because we never fully understood the distinction, the identity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But certainly you cannot baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost successfully. I say successfully, so that the receivers of your baptism walk in life without death forevermore. You cannot do so with the prospects of having the everlasting gospel, as the first angel declares that he has, and as we now, by looking and piercing more deeply into Revelation chapter 14, understand more fully, you cannot baptize under that mandate if you think that Jesus Christ, the Holy Ghost, and Father are one being. You have to baptize in their separate and distinctions. That's why it says, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But I like what verse 20 in Matthew 28 says. It further instructs you. You become a teacher to the Gentiles. It says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. It's interesting to see the historic fulfillment of the early Christian church through the writings of Paul. But you weren't instructed to teach what Paul commanded. You're instructed to teach the commandments of God. Those things that were revealed through Jesus' lips. That's why you're to teach people what Jesus had commanded. This is your faith. This is the faith of Jesus. And it's glorious now that we can understand this as we advance. Faith of Jesus leads to everlasting life according to John 8:51. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. We look forward to that happening in this hour. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, we're still in Revelation chapter 14. I'm reading verse 13. Write, blessed are the dead, which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Only Seventh-day Adventists can find this blessing. But not all Seventh-day Adventists. Only those who are the patient saints can understand the blessing of death. There are some who refuse to walk in the light and the truth. And the best blessing that can be bestowed upon them is that they are dashed with the humiliation of death. But the Lord said, in this hour, it's only asleep. Which means it's different than the death that people experienced 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 6,000 years ago. Because it's like waking up the next morning in the same context, in the same environment. That's the blessing. Within a twinkling of an eye, from the point where you lose consciousness to the time where you gain it, it may be 50 years, it may be 5 years, it may be a couple days. John says there's a blessing in those who die in the faith. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. They're going to have an opportunity to pick up their work once more. I'm alluding to what E.G. White says in Volume 7, page 17. This gives us clarity of kingdom evangelism as well. It shows that we are going to go forward and we're going to have the benefit of the Adventist ministry. You ought not to be perplexed about the attacks that have been launched against Adventism. Because the day is going to come when the saints are going to be resurrected, and there can be no more persuasive argument than that they walk in righteousness, and they're continued to advance. And as they unite with the mustard seed message, and as they embrace the faith of Jesus as unfolded more fully in this hour, then they will be a glory to heaven and a great asset to the kingdom in its advancement. Now we go to verse 14. These are all declarations of the third angel. And as we advance and read, we're going to see the involvement of other angels. But they're interacting with the third angel. That is going to be made clearer to you as we read these ensuing verses. 14:14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man. There was one that reflected the persona of the Son of Man. He's seated on a cloud. And I looked and behold a white cloud. And upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. The fact that he is seated on the cloud is symbolism of the fact that now, by embrace of the gospel, he's been empowered. You've seen the fruition of the patient saints. And the clouds, you know, are non-restricted by the gravity of planet Earth. The forces of Earth have no tug on them. They ride above the Earth. They're not grave dwellers. They're not basement dwellers. These are people that have ascended above the Earth. Another metaphor that we could use is they've ascended to the upper room. This person that's seated on the cloud has a crown. That suggests that he is the promised son of David. You remember the promise that the Lord made to the son of David? He promised that he would take his seed and he would elevate him over all nations. And this is why he has the sickle in his hand. The sickle being symbolic of his harvesting instrument. The sickle represents the disciples. Just as Jesus had the seven churches in his hands, this person likened to the Son of Man who's got the crown has the 12 disciples in his hand. This does not represent Christ. Christ, we're told, and later on in Revelation, has many crowns on his head, and he rides on a white horse. This person represents he that overcometh. The one who emerges from the Gentile experience. The one who now knows how to deliver the gospel to every nation, kindred, and tongue. The one who can teach men to observe all things whatsoever Jesus commanded. He's the one. And what is his connection to heaven? It says, and another angel came out of the temple. Aha! There's a fourth angel, some people said. Now, read carefully now. These are all revelations of the work of the third angel. In fact, the man seated on the cloud is that third angel. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud. So the two are working together. This represents the union of Christ as he invisibly rests and abides on the Son of David. I like what it says here because it tells us another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice, saying unto him that sat on the cloud. He's seated on the cloud. He's likened unto the Son of Man, which means that he resembles Christ. He's Christ the star. He receives commands from Christ, the angel that comes out of the temple. And he commands him to thrust in the sickle. That means that his work for the Sunday keeping churches, his work for the 144,000, because you know the 144,000 are harvested. It's defined as the wheat harvest. You take the sickle to the grain. But you can't take it until Christ commands it. If you abide by Christ, our righteousness. Some people are enthusiastic to reach into the aberrant churches and harvest therefrom prematurely associates that are not ready to be harvested or reaped. I say associates, people that they want to associate because they have not fully learned to respect Christ in their life and to uphold his righteousness. They haven't learned the patience. But he's commanded by Christ to thrust in the sickle and reap, for the time has come for thee to reap. For the harvest of the earth is ripe. What does he reap? He reaps the harvest of the earth. The harvest of the earth is ripe. It'd be a shame if he tried to reap before the harvest was ripe. He doesn't know when the harvest is ripe. This is a man who's not dependent upon his own intellect. He's dependent upon Christ's commission and his instruction. And therefore, he harvests when it's time to harvest. Let's make a short departure from Revelation chapter 14 to get insight from another text, another scripture. Let me take you to Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. Again, that's another way of saying the harvest of the earth is ripe. You're the one that's got to harvest it, not me. I'm giving you the commission, Son of Man, to thrust in the sickle. You're bringing forth judgment to the earth, to the Gentiles. Verse 3 through 6. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the owls shall wait for his law. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, and spirit to them that walk therein. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, speaking of his elect, the speaking of the man likened unto the Son of Man, the seed on the cloud. I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, continuing Isaiah chapter 42 with verse 6, and will hold thine hand. I will keep thee and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. I tell you that Jesus' commission is not fulfilled until this happens, because Jesus commanded his 11 to go and to teach all nations, teaching them to observe all things that he has commanded. This is the light to the Gentiles. It's taken 2,000 years for the church to grow to execute that commission. But he has miracles as well, as we read verse 13. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. How much mightier can you be if you can ride on a cloud? Consider that literally or metaphorically. And the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man, the Son of Man, seated on the cloud with the crown and the sickle in his hand, is mighty because Christ invisibly rests upon him. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. Now, having read that, we can revert back to our study in Revelation chapter 14. Let's reread verse 15 and then transition into 16. You have the Son of Man, the one likened unto the Son of Man, seated on the cloud. He's got a crown on his head. He's empowered. He's got a sickle in his hand. And Christ emerged from the temple and gives him the commission to thrust. We saw that from Isaiah 42. He makes him a light to the Gentiles. Therefore, he's commissioned him to thrust in the sickle. Because those Gentiles that receive the light respond to his gospel call and unite under his administration. And that's why in Revelation chapter 14, verse 15, it says, and another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in the sickle, and reap. For the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. Verse 16, and he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth. And I want you to get this next clause. Maybe if I pause a little, you'll, with great anticipation, wait and drink down the full meaning thereof. It says, and he that sat on the cloud thrust in the sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. This is the third angel message as it's extended. He followed the command of Christ. And as a result, salvation was brought to planet Earth. The earth was reaped. If the earth was reaped, that means that under his administration, by virtue of the command of the angel that came out of the temple, there was not a single soul left that needed to be reaped. You have to pause there and reflect upon that, else you can't understand what the rest of the chapter says. Let's read the rest of the chapter. Verse 17. And another angel came out of the temple. And you have two angels that were in the temple. The only way that we could make sense of this is through the symbolism of the atonement. You remember you had the mercy seat? And on both sides of the mercy seat were archangels facing each other. Who else could it be to spread their wings over the Father who was seated in the mercy seat other than his two sons? They are prefigurative of the archangel, Jesus and Christ. So Christ comes and he reaps by his inspiration, as we saw manifest in Isaiah 52, through his elect. He reaps the earth. He becomes a light to the Gentiles through his servant, invisibly abiding upon the Son of David. He goes forth as a mighty man. Do you need more might than that? In fact, in Isaiah 42, if you could reflect back upon it, it tells you he's the one that created the heavens and earth, that gave light and gave life to the people that dwell therein. It's only befitting, therefore, that he reinstalls life to man through this reaping effort. But then somebody else, another angel, comes out of the temple. You thought Jesus' work was done. He said, behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Well, this speaks to the end of the world. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven. He also having a sharp sickle. It's not the same sickle. Jesus has a sharp sickle in his hand as well. The Son of Man, the one likened unto the Son of Man who's seated on the clouds, has a sharp sickle, and he reaped successfully. Everybody on earth that needed salvation, that wanted salvation, that responded positively to the light, was garnered in to the kingdom. And another angel came from the altar, which had power over fire. We'll understand more fully the symbolism of that as we go forward. But the altar had a simmering ember burning continuously. Therefore, another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in the sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. He's not harvesting the earth. He's harvesting the vines. This is a different commission than the man seated on the cloud was given. It says, for her grapes are fully ripe. No more grapes to be gleaned. Now it's time to gather the vines. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth. It shows you that it's a thrusting of destruction. It's the judgment of God. It points us back to the first angel's message. The hour of his judgment has come. You've had an opportunity to walk in the light and to embrace the truth. Now, since you've rejected it, the summer's passed, the harvest has ended, and as the text says, you're not saved. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine, gathered the what? Not the grape. Gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city. Means they didn't have salvation. And the blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridle, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. What do we see here? Jesus comes out of the temple, and he has in his hand the sickle of judgment. Quite befittingly, he's given authorization to punish the nations. The sickle that's in his hands represents the angels that heed his command and go forward and execute judgment on the nations. Therefore, we've been given a more complete gospel pertaining to the third angel. We've seen the extension of his work. Let's read a little bit more about this in Isaiah chapter 59. It's helpful to reflect back on companion texts, because it helps us to see that the Bible is consistent throughout. It's pointing to the day of man's redemption. Verse 19. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west. Somebody identifies the name of the Lord, which causes people to fear. Remember, we're told in John 14 that the Father is going to send the Comforter in Christ's name to remind the saints of his testimony that he declared while he was yet with the disciples. This causes the fear of the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. They never appreciated the glory of Christ. But now this is the day of a sunrise. This is the day when his name is going to be made great from one end of the earth to the other. When is it going to happen? When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. This speaks a little bit to the second angel's message. He inundates the Seventh-day Adventist church with his doctrines. He comes in like a flood, not thinking that the Lord had a countervailing standard. I don't like to speak to mythology, but the drama of it helps us to understand. It's like when a Dracula comes and you flash the cross. You see, y'all don't relate to that experience. But the standard repels the onslaught of Babylon as tries to infiltrate the church. Now, we could make a distinction between Babylon and Assyria. Let us not delve into those distinctions as of yet. But just let us understand, the enemy comes in like a flood. The Spirit of the Lord lifts up a standard against him. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion. This is not the second coming of Jesus. This is the invisible return of Christ as he unites with the man seated on the cloud and is prepared to go forth as a mighty man. Verse 21, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord, with Christ speaking, my spirit that is upon thee, my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. That's a promise that those who have embraced the testimony of Jesus will indeed receive everlasting life. Verily, verily, I say to you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. The Lord reiterates that promise. Let us turn to Luke chapter 13. And begin reading verse 24, traversing to verse 28. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. That seems like it's a different message there. These are people that are going to want to enter into the gate, and the door is going to be shut unto them. Some people are perplexed about the shut door. The door is shut. Now, I know that the Lord says, speaking to the church of Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, verse 8, I have set before thee an open door which no man can shut. That's because Jesus had the keys. But when the keys are transferred, as Christ promised, and it's his testimony that is going to win for us everlasting life, when those keys are transferred to Peter, he will have the ability to shut the door. And that's why many are going to try to enter in and will not be able. Well, how does that harmonize with the commission of the third angel when he's commissioned to harvest the earth? Wouldn't he be glad that people seek to enter? You would think so. But this is a special circumstance that we need to bring to your attention at this time. That's why the Lord says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Well, if you seek to enter in, then are you not heeding the commission of the Master? He says, strive to enter. How can you strive to enter? Then he tells you, people are going to seek to enter and are not going to be able. Evidently, there's a set period of time where entry is made available to the people whom the light is extended to. The people of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, whom the light goes to first, are compelled to enter in when the time is right. Let me know if you don't see this as we advance. Verse 25 of Luke chapter 13. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us, and he shall answer and say unto you, I know not whence ye are. Now I will contend to you that this master of the house is not Christ, but it's the man who holds the sickle as seated on the cloud. When once the master of the house is risen up, before he was made low, but when he's raised up to be seated on the cloud, then he will have governance upon whom he allows to enter and whom he disallows. when once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know not whence ye are. Verse 26. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence. So you know it's not referring to Christ, right? They're making an argument to the master of the house. The door being shut is proverbial. They're saying, we want kingdom entry as well. Sure, we were foolish virgins. Sure, we ignored the cry that was declared at midnight. But now we're appealing to you because we're kinfolk. We're friends. We're soul brothers, you see. We're fellow church members. Do you got the power to say no to your relatives? Can you tell your brother, your sister, your nephew, your aunt, your uncle, not so, my brother? Now's the time for you to enter in. Because when Peter conveys to you the strength, you will be able to, under his administration, deny entry to those who refuse the oil. Now's the time to embrace the truth. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. See, this was the Son of Man before he was risen up. This is the mustard seed before he sprouted up from the roots of the house of Jesse. He taught amongst them. He circulated amongst them. That's why those years of experience, going to the general conference, going to the local conferences, and being shut out by them, is going to be resurfaced, and they're going to point to the fact that you had close kinship with them. But he shall say, verse 27 of Luke 13, but he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. It's judgment day, isn't it? There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves are thrust out. This is speaking to the master of the house. Let us not let that point escape our attention. That's why it says, strive to enter in, as we began to read the text in the beginning, verse 24, strive to enter in at the straight gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able, when once the master of the house is risen up. What does it mean, the master of the house? Who is he? Where can we find more information on that? He's the one that bears the pitcher of water. He's the one whom the Lord sent his disciples, John and Peter, to search him out, to follow him. They heeded the commission. And as a result, the Lord was able to partake of the Last Supper. We're told in Matthew chapter 26, verse 18, go into the city to such a man and say unto him, the master saith, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples. Christ didn't rent a hotel room. The Father sent somebody, and the disciples were to set up the Last Supper, the point of their ascension to the upper room. And he sent them to find the man bearing a pitcher of water. Where can we read more of that? We just read Matthew chapter 26, verse 18. Let's read Luke chapter 22, verses 8 through 12. I have it written in my notes so that I can hasten the pace of the study. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And he said, behold, when ye are entered into the city, that is referenced to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, Laodicea, the Lord's voice crieth unto the city, when you're entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished there, make ready. The upper room is furnished by the good man of the house. The Lord with his disciples ascended in the upper room. He washed their feet. But the water that he used, figurative of the fountain, was borne by the good man of the house. The disciples didn't go to the supermarket. They didn't lug the water. The room was furnished and made ready. They had wine and bread that was laid out for them by the good man of the house. This is the day when Luke chapter 13 suggests that he is risen up. And the people who had an opportunity to commune with him and to fellowship with him are locked out. So now is the time for you to hasten your steps and enter in. The Lord broke the bread. He dipped the bread into sop, which we shown in prior studies, the spirit of prophecy. The good man of the house furnished that. He lifted up the wine. He said, this is my blood, which I've shed for the world. Drink ye all of it. The wine was set there by the good man of the house. And now, since the opportunity of Passover, merely is emblematic of the gathering of the 144,000, the 12 tribes of Israel. It's emblematic of their liberation from the jaws of Egyptian captivity, proverbially speaking, because that's where by the Passover in Exodus 12 was preordained to represent. The Lord said, I will not eat of it again till it be fulfilled in the kingdom. This is the day when the Lord is going to install and reinstall the Passover. Hence, we need to understand the emergence of the 144,000 as expressed in Revelation chapter 14. The Passover points to the time when the good man of the house is raised up, and those disciples who ascend to the upper room are raised up there with him. And now we have special meaning, because the Lord says that you should strive to enter in at the straight gate. A lot of people have ignored the Lord's command. The disciples were commanded to teach all that Jesus commanded them to teach. And one of those commissions is to strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. You're able to enter in the period of time before the good man of the house is risen up, as we find in verse 25. Therefore, those who do not enter in from the Seventh-day Adventist experience when they had an opportunity, this man represents Peter. He has the keys. He has the keys to open and shut the door, and the door is eternally shut to them. They're preparing to take the message now to the Sunday-keeping churches so they can harvest the 144,000. This is the day of glory for fellowshipping disciples, the patient saints. The Sister White says, and I reiterate, the 14th chapter of Revelation is a chapter of the deepest interest. This scripture will soon be understood in all its bearing. And the messages given to John, the Revelator, will be repeated with distinct utterances. And this is what we see now as we examine the extension of the third angel's message. The third angel finishes the gospel work, making Revelation chapter 14 a text of deepest interest. Sick disciple in his hand, he, by Father's grace, furnishes the house. He is empowered to resurrect. This is the crowning moment and the closing act of the Adventist message. It is the church triumphant. However, those who refuse entry did not have faith and are disallowed when the hour comes where they no longer have probation extended to them. It will be denied to them even though they make a very personal appeal. We're homies. We grew up together. We fellowship together. Cut me a break. Therefore, Peter commissioned in Luke 22, the Lord says that he prayed to the Father that his faith would be strengthened. The Lord says when he is converted, that he will strengthen his brother. Thus, it seems daunting as we reflect forward, but we need to introspectively come to grips with the fact that those who've been closest to us will have to refuse their tears. May the Lord make us strong for this moment. And with that, I bring the study to a close.